been a little bit since we've been in Corinthians, but I trust we'll get back into the swing of this and kind of remember the context and where we're at here. But as we finish out chapter 4, we're going to be finishing out the first section of the book, which is Paul's addressing the carnal divisions that exist in the church at Corinth. He's reminded them, whether it's Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, we're to be, he says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ. And so we're still in the context of him addressing the divisions that are at play while also speaking to these preachers, speaking about Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And so he says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ. He's speaking to all those who would be spiritual leaders to take heed to what he's saying. And so we're in that context, and we'll begin in verse 7 tonight, read down to the end of the chapter. It says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. What a descriptive way to speak there. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I yet sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know and we'll know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? Now, obviously, they would desire the latter, wouldn't they? For him to come with the spirit of love and in meekness, to come and to teach and to help them. There are many different ways we could go about looking at these passages, these verses here tonight. But tonight I kind of want to rein in or dial in on this concept of spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership is the subject of tonight's lesson. Robert Clinton, in his book, The Making of a Leader, he said this, and I find this to be a very good definition of spiritual leadership, and there's many different ways we could define it, but he said this: the central task of leadership is influencing God's people towards God's purposes. That's pretty good. Bringing people, leading people, influencing people to be spiritual themselves, to be obedient to God's purposes. Now, before tonight, you begin to close your ears and think, well, I'm not a spiritual leader. I don't need to. This isn't for me. This is for someone else. Before you tune that out, I kind of want to explain that just about every single one of us has some relationship in which we could be or should be a spiritual leader. Husbands ought to be spiritual leaders. Husbands are spiritual leaders. Mothers and fathers, even with grown children, are leading their children, are leading their family to follow God's purposes for them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. A grandparent is someone who is a spiritual leader, explaining to children and grandchildren concerning the things of God and encouraging those to follow in God's purpose and plan. You might be here tonight and you might be an older sibling. You might have younger brothers or younger sisters. Do not forget, young people, that your younger siblings are looking up to you as you set a pattern for obedience or disobedience or rebellion even toward your parents. They're going to follow in your footsteps. They're going to want to be just like big brother or just like big sister. You are leading in that avenue as a spiritual leader. So there's something here for you even tonight. A Sunday school teacher is a spiritual leader. A Christian in the workplace can lead spiritually. A Christian in the workplace. A Christian who's got unsaved friends or family or carnal friends and family can be a spiritual influence people towards God's purposes. And so I believe there's something for all of us here tonight, and not just pastors or preachers or Sunday school teachers, but all those that would seek to lead those around them to do the right thing, to follow God. And so we're going to begin with some basics here, but I believe we see evidence of these in the text. Number one, a spiritual leader must be spiritually mature. Maturity is important. Now, when we say mature, we're not necessarily talking about perfection. In fact, we're not at all talking about perfection, for none of us reach perfection. We don't believe in sinless perfection. We all are still in human flesh and still have that sin nature even after being saved. But spiritual maturity has to do with preparedness rather than perfection. Man, maybe I'll just have him read my text next time. That's pretty good. I like that. All right, so maturity in a spiritual leader has to do with preparedness rather than perfection. So 1 Timothy 3:6 says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." It's all right. Doesn't matter. We're going to keep going here. He says, 1 Timothy 3:6, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil." Now, what is that in reference to? That is in reference to the qualifications of what? A pastor, a preacher. And so he's saying for you to, Timothy, for you to lead spiritually in this way, for a pastor to lead spiritually, he doesn't need to be a novice because he can be puffed up with pride and fall into condemnation of the devil. I see the Corinthians in that. They've maybe taken on a position of leadership or tried to assume some leadership, and it's resulted in carnal divisions. It's resulted in prideful being puffed up, as mentioned several times in Corinthians. It reveals that there's some immaturity there, doesn't it? Some immaturity. But a spiritual leader needs to be mature. They weren't ready, and their pride was revealed in that. 1 Corinthians 3:1, remember what it says? "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Now, babes in Christ is not necessarily what you would think of when you're talking about being mature, is it? Now, spiritual maturity, these are some of the things we've mentioned before, but we're going to say them again. Spiritual maturity does not always, it's not always equal to physical age. In fact, Hebrews 5:12 says, For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And so there existed a group of believers in Hebrews that had been maybe even saved for a very long time or had a great deal of life experience. And had they been following after God and applying biblical truths and growing to maturity, they would be in a position where they could teach. But they're not there yet. Why? Because they haven't allowed the Lord to work on them. Okay? Needs to be mature. Spiritual leader must first be mature. And we see the immaturity in verse 7, in verses 7 through 8, taking place here in the text. Letter A, a mature Christian avoids contention. He says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" Who maketh thee to differ from another? Where there's contention and pride and carnality, it is very indicative of immaturity. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. A mature Christian avoids contention. A mature Christian takes an issue and makes it smaller, and an immature Christian takes something that's small and makes it bigger, makes it more of a problem. I like to say it this way. I've included this in your notes. The mature Christian knows when to defer, while the immature Christian knows only to differ. Knows only to differ. Well, it's not a big deal. If you know, obviously there are some things, knows when to defer. It's an important distinction there. There are times when we're not talking about right and wrong, sin and righteousness. We're talking about areas that we have liberty in. A mature Christian knows when it's okay to defer, to esteem others better than themselves, when an immature Christian knows only to differ in the sense of my way or the highway. If I don't get things to happen the way I want, I'm just not happy. And so we see their immaturity on display. And if they would be spiritual leaders, stewards of the mysteries of God, all the way back in verse 1, if they would follow in the footsteps of Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, which they had formed cliques around, if they would be like these spiritual leaders, it's going to take spiritual maturity. It's going to take spiritual maturity. A mature Christian avoids contention. B, a mature Christian remembers his investors. Remembers his investors. You say, what are you talking about? So many, if you pull a mature Christian, you pick him up by the scruff of the neck and drop him over here and begin to have a conversation with him, after a while, he will begin to speak of, or you can get out of that person, all those people that have invested in him, have taught him. He'll say something, man, that's really good. And he'll usually preface it with, yeah, you know, so-and-so said this. And you begin to realize that there's been investment into this person. A mature Christian remembers his investors. Look at it here in verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadn't received? He's saying, remember, folks, what knowledge that you have, what spiritual understanding and depth that you have has been, is because there have been some godly men who've invested in you. And he's saying, don't forget your investors. Don't forget those who have taken their time and made sacrifice to teach and to spend time and to invest. They had forgotten and revealed their pride, I think. If you study the life of Moses, if you say, tell me one of the greatest leaders in the Bible, Moses is going to be on that list. But Moses, if you follow his story, there's some incremental moments where he had been invested in a major way. I think it began all the way back with his parents, didn't it? His mom had invested so much in that little Hebrew boy that he grew up in the palace of Egypt, still knowing that he was a Hebrew. Mothers, don't belittle your influence on your children and your investment in your children. So it began with his parents, but then even though it was secular, not Hebrew, the education that he received in the palace, I no doubt shaped him and stretched him in ways where he gained some experience that God would use as he's leading the people in the wilderness, as he's leading the people in so many different ways. And then you've got an instance where Moses is taking on too much. He's wearing himself out, having all of the people bring their problems to him. And Jethro says, hey, now, maybe you should consider setting up some delegating a little bit. And he takes that advice. And Jethro is able to invest a little bit in Moses. And so you start to understand behind every great leader, especially spiritual leaders, there are those that have spent time and sacrifice investing in that person. Even in the secular world, There are CEOs that rise to great heights in their career have had men or have had ladies that have taken them under their wing and showed them the ropes along the way. Even more so in the spiritual world, in the Christian world, in this Christian pathway and following God's purposes, it's important for us to remember those that have invested in us. So I encourage you tonight, take some time to remember those that have invested in you. For me, it starts back with my parents, with my dad and his example as he was in the ministry, and with my mom and her faithfulness and her submission to the Lord's will and her willingness to just serve our family. What a demonstration there. I'd even say that my brothers would be those that have invested in me, have led by example, have taught and preached and shown me things that have stretched and grown me as a person, as a Christian. A man that comes to mind is Nick Dunn. He's a man that was a missionary to China. He came to China to work alongside my parents in their church when I was, about in ninth grade or maybe eighth grade. And I was the baby in the family. So there was 3 years where all my brothers were at college. My sister as well, they were off at college. And I was an only child for 3 years. And I spent countless hours with Nick Dunn. Nick Dunn had spent about 4 years during that time in language school, and that was his main focus. He wasn't necessarily digging into ministry. He was trying to learn the language, and he would get home from language school, his brain would be fried, and he'd want to go play basketball, and we'd go play basketball together, and there was always conversations in between games. We went, and there was a I guess I have to call it a pool hall, that was on the second story of a building near our house that was abandoned, and you could get in. The tables were there. There weren't any of the balls or the cues, but we would bring our own, and we would play for hours and hours and have conversations. Nick Dunn is a man that his love for the Word of God and his admiration for the King James Bible is one that I owe that to him in a way, because he set a spark in me for the love for the Word of God. He's a man that invested in me. Can you think about it? A full-grown missionary leading his family to China took time for a teenager, spent time with him. I'm thankful for that. I think of Pastor Rick Savage in Tennessee, very much a mentor figure to me. Sam Davison and Rick Williams taught practice preaching, and Jason Gaddis, pastoral preparation. Rick Williams, he did not take it easy on me. In practice preaching, I got up and I was so nervous that my Tennessee accent came out a little thick, and he told me I sounded like Foghorn Leghorn and I needed to back it off a little bit, you know. But those are men that invested and took time. And when God sees fit to use us in whatever capacity, whether it's being a spiritual leader at work and an influence in that area, or teaching a Sunday school class, or just with your friends and family trying to help and being a spiritual encouragement and leading people to do the right thing, it's helpful for us, and it gives a humble perspective to us to remember all those that have taught you and invested in you and showed you how to do that. It's important. Don't forget, a mature Christian remembers his investors. See, a mature Christian is never done growing. And I know we know this, but it's good for us to be reminded of this point, because oftentimes we think we've arrived. We'd never say that, but sometimes we sure act like it. I'm speaking of myself too. We never arrive. And Paul really is being quite sarcastic in these verses. Sarcasm, I believe, was definitely one of his spiritual gifts. but he was somewhat sarcastic here. He says, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings." Now, they're carnal. So he's speaking facetiously, if you will. He's speaking sarcastically here. They're carnal, they're contentious, and they're prideful. And he says, we're not ruling and reigning. He's trying to get them off of their high horse. We're not reigning with Christ and the millennial kingdom here, dudes. That's basically what he's saying. You're getting a little too big in your own mind. Back down a little bit. You're not done growing. A mature Christian understands that you never arrive. You never arrive. Philippians 3:10-12, I've included it in your handout. Paul said it this way, that ye may know him, that I may know him, excuse me, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. By if any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend it, that for which I also am apprehended of Jesus Christ. And then he's saying, I haven't attained. I'm not there yet. I want to know him more. I want to grow more. A mature Christian has this truth pounded into their brain, into their thought process. I can't coast. It's not time to coast. It's not time for me to sit on my laurels, whatever laurels are, and do nothing or think that I've arrived. And now it's my turn to just go about instructing everyone else on how they need to grow in the Lord, when in reality, we've all got plenty of growing to do. That's what he's saying here. You've not arrived. You're not ruling and reigning as kings here, gentlemen. Number two, a spiritual leader must be willing to sacrifice. A spiritual leader must be willing to sacrifice. And in verses 9 through 14, he speaks very candidly, and he even kind of gives a little bit of a caveat in verse 14. He's not saying, I'm not trying to shame you. And it's very difficult for a pastor to preach on the role of a pastor, the sacrifices of a pastor, without sounding like he's having a pity party. So that's probably why Paul said that there. But I think all of these things apply to spiritual leadership. And he's saying a spiritual leader must be willing to sacrifice. A spiritual leader, letter A, is subject to God's purpose. He's subject to God's purpose. He says, for I think that God hath set forth us as the apostles last, if it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, unto men. He's saying, God has called me to be an apostle, and God's purpose, God's design for me as an apostle is not always pleasant, but it's God's purpose, and I'm submitted to that. He might be remembering back to what God said to Ananias in Acts 9:16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. That was God's design for him. That was God's purpose for him. And so as mature Christians leading others to spiritual maturity, if we desire to be mature Christians, leading others to fulfill God's purpose, as we said, or leading others to spiritual maturity, we must be willing to subject ourselves, or be subject, rather, to the unpleasant aspects of following God's will in helping other people. Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 2, 2:2, it says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. That is the biblical process of spiritual leadership. Paul taught it to Timothy. Timothy learned it and turned around and was supposed to teach it to other men. He was supposed to teach it to other men. And so, and that's the process. But look at verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So the process, we see three, if you allow me to use the term, generations here in this process. You've got Paul and then Timothy. He says, you're going to teach this to faithful men. There's another. Well, really, we see four. We have Paul, Timothy, these faithful men that he's going to teach to, who shall be able to teach others also. And so it's this idea of multiplication. It's not that the way that people are to grow spiritually is not that there's one person in the church who's going about teaching and leading people to the Lord. It's that we all get it, and then we go find somebody. And then we disciple them and we help them, and then they go find somebody. It's multiplication, right? But along with that, he says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Huh. So we're kind of going to look at some of these negative aspects of being a spiritual leader. And we've got to first understand that a spiritual leader needs God-given endurance. Needs a little bit of an endurance. Why? Because you're going to have to endure some things. He says, therefore, endure hardness. So we need endurance. We need endurance. Endurance to what? Well, number one, to go without. To go without. Look at it in verse 11. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. They don't have all the fancy things to eat. They're naked. And he's not saying that they're about to starve to death, but they've probably missed a meal or two following the Lord. In fact, there's some time, one time, I believe in Mark, where Jesus was, the crowd was pressing upon him so much, they were so busy teaching and ministering to people, it says they didn't even have time to eat. Didn't have time to eat. We need endurance to be able to go without. Matthew 8:20, Jesus said this to his disciples, "The foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." So if you're going to follow me, it may cost you a little bit of the comforts of this world. I heard my brother say, Ben, say this one time. He said, I determined long ago that if my wife and I were going to be happy on the mission field, we had to give up the idea of a dream house with a picket fence. And I believe that's true. But, you know, maybe we should follow after the Lord and not necessarily aspire to what's on HGTV. We should just be happy with what we've got. Maybe we need to go without some things. All right, I told you they were going to be negative, so I told you, I warned you here. Number two, we need endurance to do what? To work hard. Look at it in verse 12, and labor working with our hands. Paul was bivocational, wasn't he? What did he do for his vocation? Somebody tell me. Tent maker. That's right, he was a tent maker. He worked together with Ananias and Sapphira as well, wrong couple. They were the bad ones. Aquila and Priscilla, right? Is that right? Yeah, I always get those two mixed up. Anyway, yeah, so he worked together with that couple and tent making. He was not afraid of hard work. He was willing to work with his hands. A mature Christian's not afraid of hard work. Helping people and being a leader is hard work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Neither should he eat. Let's not let the entitlement mentality of our modern day society bleed over into our Christianity and our work for the Lord. We need to be hardworking people. I believe Christians ought to be the hardest working people out there. Why? Because we're not doing it for man's eyes. We're doing it as unto the Lord. So he says, need endurance to go without. 2, endurance to work hard. Number 3, endurance to speak kindly of those who speak evil of you. Now that takes a little bit of endurance, because let me tell you, it wears on you. 1 Corinthians 4:12, being reviled, what's the next word? Bless. Being reviled, we bless. I believe it was Paul Chappell one time. It was actually during missions conference. We were in kind of a prayer meeting just before, just the men in a prayer meeting just before the conference was to begin. He was talking about some things that were going on in the ministry, and he just thanked some of the men that he knew personally who had been very supportive of some of the things they were doing, and he mentioned that there had been a little bit of disagreement for some of the things they had done in their ministry. And I'm not wholeheartedly endorsing anybody. We just need to do what the Bible says. I'm not saying that anybody's perfect. But he made this comment. He said, "I find that people like to take shots at the person out front. People like to take shots at the person who," and he wasn't saying that pridefully. He was just saying that leadership opens you up to the evaluation of everyone. Yeah. And so we need to have endurance to speak kindly of those who speak evil of you. Being reviled, we bless. Revile means to assail with contemptuous language, to address or speak of abusively, to speak abusively. You say, "Man, that's just too much." Well, what did Jesus do for you and for me? Who, when he was reviled not again, it says in 1 Peter 2:23. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And if Christ did that for us, my friends, we ought to be able to do that for him as we help people
as we endeavor to lead people spiritually. A mature Christian's able to find something nice to say about someone who has only nasty things to say about them. And the saying that your mother said growing up is true. If you ain't got nothing nice to say, don't say anything at all. But we need endurance to speak kindly of those who speak evil of you. Let me highlight the word God-given endurance. That's given that peace, that meekness comes from the Lord, doesn't it? Endurance, God-given endurance, number four, to suffer persecution. To suffer persecution. Now, notice the blank here is where the emphasis is, to suffer persecution. Now, we understand the way we might immediately think of that means that we will go through persecution with almost the emphasis on the persecution that's happening. But he says, being persecuted, we suffer it. And so the emphasis is on their response to the persecution, not necessarily that persecution exists. You see what I'm saying? Because it says in the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we know it's going to happen. We're going to suffer a little bit for the cause of Christ. But he says, being persecuted, we suffer it. And this word suffer means to endure, to support, to sustain, not to sink under. Not to sink under. And he's saying we're persecuted and we don't sink under it. We're like a duck, just the water beating off our back. We just move forward for the cause of Christ. We just do what we're supposed to do. Imagine this context here. So someone is in the workplace endeavoring to be a spiritual leader, endeavoring to maybe it's a very secular office space where there's the bosses are not saved and it, pretty much everyone isn't. Maybe there's one or two Christians and that Christian brother or sister says, you know, I'm going to be a witness in the workplace and I'm going to be a little bit outspoken about my faith. I'm going to be a little bit even outspoken about biblical morality when it comes up in conversation. I'm not going to participate in those dirty jokes. In fact, when I hear a conversation going that way, I'm just going to get out of there. I'm not going to take part in that. And he or she begins to be try to encourage people through witnessing and through their example to pursue the purpose of God, to be to do right as well. It's going to have repercussions, especially if the higher ups are convicted by your testimony. It may be that you're looked over for overlooked for that promotion. It may be that you just are not even able to have friends in the office, or maybe it becomes somewhat cliquish and you're on the outside and there's a little bit of animosity that's there, or maybe even you end up just deciding to change jobs because of that situation. Man, that's tough. That's hard. What does that make some Christians do when they get to the next job? They say, well, I'm not doing that again. I'm going to keep my mouth shut, my nose clean, I'm going to say anything. When in reality, if we're going to take persecution and suffer it and endure it, it's not going to dissuade us from doing the right thing. See the difference? Persecution is going to happen. But if we suffer it, what that means is we're not letting it keep us from doing what's right, for taking that leadership position of I'm going to do right regardless. I love that old song, do right till the stars fall. Do right when there's no one else to stand by you. Do right. All right, number five, we need endurance to initiate peace with those who have initiated the skirmish. We could stop right here and talk about the marriage relation, couldn't we? Where there's a tiff that's happened, and really it was her. No, really it was him. It's one of you is going to have to be mature and begin to make peace, right? But when we're in a position of trying to help people spiritually and lead people spiritually, there comes a point when even if you genuinely, before God, have a clear conscience and have not necessarily done anything wrong or sinful to that person or what have you, you still have to be willing to initiate that olive branch of let's restore this relationship. You see, where do you get that from? Verse 13. Being defamed, we entreat. What does that word defamed mean? It means to slander,
falsely and maliciously to utter words respecting another which tend to injure his reputation or occupation. It means to slander somebody, to defame somebody. Today there's lawsuits of defamation where you have spoken so evil about me that my reputation has been tarnished, right? So being defamed, we entreat. But then he says, look, we are made as the filth of the world. Filth of the world has the idea of the trash, the vile filth that would be swept away as so to tidy up the place. Get this out of here, filth of the world. And he says the off-scouring. Now, what's that stainless steel thing, stainless steel steel wool that you use to, what do we call that? A scouring pad sometimes. What is that? It scours off, it scrubs off all of those, the goo and the grime, the nasty stuff. Maybe you left, like me, you lift your coffee cup out for too long and it's got that thick ring of mold. Even after you wash it with soap, it's got a ring that's caked on. You got to scour it off. He said, that's what we are. We're the nasty stuff that has to be on purpose scrubbed away because it's nasty. He says, but what does a spiritual leader have to do even when you're on the receiving end of that? Entreat. You know what that word, often today I believe we spell that with an E, E-N-T-R-E-A-T, but it means to offer a treaty, to offer a treaty, to initiate peace talks. Paul said, I've been slandered, I've been lied about, I've been treated like I'm the problem, I've been treated like I'm a filth that needs to be scrubbed and scoured away, but what do I do in return? What does a spiritual leader do in return? They entreat. They offer an olive branch. They initiate peace with those who have initiated the skirmish. Now, that's a tough thing to do. That's a tough thing to do. And we need some God-given ability, God-given grace to do that. Why is it so tough? Because we're prideful. That's why it's tough. 1 Timothy 5:1-2 says this, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him, there's that word, as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the older women as mothers, and the younger sisters with all purity. He's saying, hey, when there's problems, Timothy, when you're trying to lead these people spiritually, be gentle in your entreating. Offer a treaty with kind and a gracious response. Huh. It's good stuff. Number three, a spiritual leader must first be a follower. And I think we know this intrinsically. I hope that we know this intrinsically. A spiritual leader must first be a follower. Spiritual leaders, letter A, follow Christ, first and foremost. Spiritual leaders follow Christ. 1 Peter 2:21 says this, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps. We should follow him. Paul in Philippians 3:12, we won't read it, but he says, look, I'm not already perfect, but I follow after. If you're not following, I want you to think about this. When it comes to this concept of spiritual leadership and leading people and your friends and your family and all those that you might have a little bit of sway over in your circle of influence, if you're not following Christ, you're leading in the wrong direction. That's just the long and short of it. If you're not following Christ, you are leading people away from where they need to go. So that's how imperative it is that you yourself are following the Lord. Huh. I find it interesting in Matthew 4. I believe I've included it there for you. Matthew 4:17-21. Jesus, as he's preaching concerning the kingdom is at hand in verse 17, verse 18. It says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me. That's the first step in it. Next step, and I will make you fishers of men. Before they were going to fish for men, before they were going to lead other men, they first had to follow Christ. And going from thence, he saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, with a ship, and mending their nets, and they call him. Same thing. They needed to follow him. If you are not submitted to Christ, you will be handicapped in your ability to help others submit to Christ. In fact, you will be passing on aspects of maybe even rebellion if you yourself are
are arrogant in how that, well, I'm not going to do that. Well, bless God, you know, that's not the spirit of someone who's following Christ. And so we want to follow in the right direction. We want to lead them to God's purposes, not some of God's purposes, but these over here, we're just going to do what we want, right? It's all or nothing. Follow Christ. Follow Christ. You know, when you get on an airplane and the lady's up there and she's doing the whole putting that fake smile on and showing you the brochure, and then they're back here, and she talks about that the oxygen mask that comes down, or he, or even dudes that do that. What do they say? Do you help others first, or you put your own on first? You put your own. You say, what in the world? Why? So I watched a YouTube video by Destin. I can't remember his last name. But anyway, Smarter Every Day is the YouTube channel. Very, very awesome channel. I encourage you to. It's good stuff. He went in there's a simulating chamber where it simulates for pilots and astronauts the drop in cabin pressure, and they can simulate based on the pressure and the oxygen level certain altitudes. And so he's in there, and he's got the oxygen mask, and he's got this. It's one of those little toys that has the squares and the triangles and the rectangles, and they only fit in certain, you know, the little toys. And he's in there, and they begin to. So he's got the oxygen on. They get him up to a certain altitude, and they say, "Take off your mask." And they take off the mask, and he's fine. And he begins to do this little thing, like, yeah, this is whatever. And first they did a control with the mask on, and he's like, this is so silly. I can't believe they're asking me to do this. And then they took the mask off, and he picks up a square, and he goes, and he glazes over. And if that instructor had not been there, and you can see the panic in his face, where he knows that he's in trouble, but he cannot help himself. And the instructor's there, gets that mask on, and he begins to gain oxygen, and he can do those things again. And they said in that video, and the explanation of the way things work, if you don't help yourself first, the children and those that are depending on you to help them will not get the help that they need, because you will be incapacitated. Now, if we apply that principle to spiritual leadership, if we're not being who we God wants us to be, we're not going to be able to help those that need our help spiritually. So it starts to help you maybe put a little bit of urgency to our need to follow Christ and to take heed to ourselves, because our disobedience affects other people, doesn't it? It's important. Matthew 7, we won't read it, but he says, you know, judge not that you be not judged. Why? Because before you can help your brother with what's going on in his life, you've got to see clearly. You got to see clearly. B, spiritual leaders need spiritual leaders. Spiritual leaders need spiritual leaders. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me even as I am of Christ. And spiritual leaders need spiritual leaders. Now, number one under B there, sheep need A. Anybody want to hazard a guess? That's two. Number two is sheep need a shepherd. Number one is sheep need a what? Sheep need a herd. Sheep need a herd. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, for a husband to lead his wife and to love his wife as he should, and to lead his family as he should, that gentleman needs to be plugged into his church. For a mom to lead her children and be the mother for her children that she needs to be the wife to her husband that she needs to be plugged into church. For you to be a spiritual leader in the workplace or at school or among your friends and to your siblings, you need to be plugged into church. You need to be getting fed. You need a herd. Sheep need a herd. And the Lord calls us sheep. We're all sheep. We understand that. We have some needs. We need the church. God designed it that way. And number two, sheep need a shepherd. Sheep need a herd, and sheep need a shepherd. Now, first and foremost, and we've already belabored this point, but that means following Christ as the chief shepherd, following Christ. But I think the text here even would go a step further in the church relation and say that we need pastoral leadership from the under-shepherd, from a pastor. Look what he says in verse 15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He's saying you need, he's saying, Corinthians, you have gone about and you've searched after all these thousands of teachers who teach you all these wonderful things. And he's not saying that listening to somebody else is preaching, he's saying that stinking Apollos. No, that's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is, it's one thing to receive instruction from someone, but it's another thing to have, and he uses the term a spiritual father. And I'm saying the pastor is the father of the church, not at all. I wear my collar this way, not the other way around. Please don't call me father. But what I'm saying is there is a closer knit relationship between a pastor and his people than there is between someone sitting in the pew listening to a preacher they've never met. You understand the difference? It's good to listen to Bible preaching, whether it's on the radio, whether you've got an app, whatever. That is a good thing. I'm not detracting from that. But God says, and the Bible teaches in this verse, that we need a pastor. God has designed it that we need a church relationship of a pastor, someone who watches for your soul, as it says in Hebrews 13:17. Now, the freedom, I believe this to be true, and listen to this, the freedom of our society and the prevalence of churches in America has produced a Christianity that would rather swap churches than work on the church relationship. They'd rather swap churches because there are many churches. Man, go to China. You want to go to church in Beijing? You got two choices, just about. Maybe a little bit more nowadays. You want to go to church in Tianjin? You know, you got one shot. Tianjin. You want to go to a Baptist church in Tianjin? I should say it that way. You got maybe two, if there's one that I'm unaware of. 15 million people. Maybe one, maybe two gospel preaching churches. Blows your mind away. But in the free, church-heavy society that we have, it's produced a Christianity that if we're not careful, we would just assume change churches, then change. But we need to invest in that. And so often, the grass truly may be greener over here at this church, but the reason that this grass is messed up is because we haven't been taking care of it. And just like you can move a chicken tractor around the yard, it's going to burn this grass, but there's healthier grass over here. You know what's going to happen after a while? This grass is going to look like that grass. And so the problem is not, this illustration has taken a turn I didn't mean it to take, but the problem is not the grass here or the grass there. It's the crazy birds that are in it. You get what I'm saying? And so sometimes, maybe we ought to consider that if problems follow us, the problems are not the churches, but the problems that we are bringing. The freedom, here's another thought. The freedom of information that we have today and social media, it's produced, and it's not intrinsically bad. Sometimes I feel like I'm already that crotchety old guy who's preaching against everything and stay off my grass, you know. But social media is not bad. It can be used for God's purpose, and the freedom of information that we've got today is a wonderful thing. We can reach out, and we can learn so many things. You can sit on your couch and learn just about anything on YouTube. It's amazing. It's wonderful. But I'm afraid it's produced a Christianity that would rather follow after preachers on YouTube than sit under their pastor's preaching. And there's a difference. He says, so you've got thousands of teachers, and that's not bad to gain some different perspectives, but we need a pastor. And I understand, I'm not the pastor for everyone, but I say it this way, everyone needs a pastor. And if you believe that God wants you at Foundation Baptist Church, somewhere along the line, you just need to make up your mind, this is where I'm going to be. This is where I'm going to be. Number four, a spiritual leader must let the Lord do the work. Must let the Lord do the work. 1 Samuel 17:47 says, And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord. He will give you into our hands. It's God who does the fighting. We notice Paul's submission to the Lord's will in verse 18. Excuse me, that's not the right verse. Let me find it. Verse 19, if the Lord will, he submitted to the Lord's will. But he's also acknowledging here that it's, the letter A, the power to change people belongs to God. He says in verse 19, but if I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And so this is the power of God to change. 1 Corinthians 1:18, we learned this earlier. For preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. It's the power. The power to change people belongs to God. And the moment you're trying to help someone or bring someone along spiritually and you begin to think that you are responsible for enacting change in their life, you will drive yourself bananas because you can't do it. You can't. A spiritual leader, letter B, must lead in love and meekness. We see that as he closes out. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Obviously, that is his M.O. That is what they desired, for him to come in love and in meekness, not with a rod, whooping them into shape, but leading them and loving them and having a spirit of gentleness and meekness. Leading in love means making sacrifices for people, giving yourself to people, investing in people. There's a reason we use the term investing in people, because it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you time, sometimes even cost you money. It's going to make you sacrifice when you could have been doing some other things over here. You're actually spending time with them and helping them. 1 Thessalonians 1, I've got a couple sections of that passage, both in chapter 1 and chapter 2 here. He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And so we see that fellowship at play. 1 Thessalonians 2:7-9. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, look at this, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. He's saying, we would have laid down our lives to get the gospel to you. And I think Paul has demonstrated that time and time again, that he was willing to sacrifice for people, wasn't he? He says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. We're laboring night and day because you would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preach unto you the gospel of God. That's the kind of spiritual leader we need to be. That's the kind of mature Christian, helping people, loving people, and making sacrifices for people in love. And number two, leading in meekness means relying on God to defend. Remember, as we studied meekness back, as we studied the fruit of the Spirit, but also recently, I kind of re-hit that on a Sunday evening, talking about meekness. Meekness is a refusal to vindicate yourself, but just trusting God with it. And not having to vindicate yourself. And leading in meekness means relying on God to defend you. When those things do come up, when you are made of the off-scouring, I think I'm going to start using that word. That's a good word. very descriptive. Just rely on God. Don't vindicate yourself. Don't defend yourself in that way. Jesus was meek, wasn't he? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Moses was a meek man, meekest that ever lived aside from Christ. Numbers 12, number 16 show us when Korah came up and said, hey, Moses, you're taking too much on yourself. And Aaron and Miriam, they began to take cheap shots at his wife. And, that Ethiopian wife, that's all her fault, and this, that, and the other. What did he do? He fell on his face, and he took it up with the Lord. And that's what we got to do. Jude 9, Yet Michael the archangel, when he contended with the devil, he disputed about the body of Jesus, durst not bring against, Moses. Yeah. Nobody's disputing over the body of Jesus, are they? He's gone. Durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee." And that's the way we need to be, letting the Lord defend us, letting him take up offense for us, not take up offense for our